We're going to take a look a little bit this morning at the value of prayer, and I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah. If you'll open your Bible right smack in the middle, you'll probably land in Isaiah. Turn to chapter 1. We're going to begin at chapter 1, verse 1. On a summer journey, I'm going to explain what it is we're going to be doing over the next several months. We finished up with the book of Romans, and it has been my desire and policy over the years that when we've done a New Testament book, we'll do an Old Testament book. And when we finish with the Old Testament book, we'll come back to a new. It keeps our both feet in both parts of the Testaments. But what we're going to do this summer is something that I've done years ago, and it was perceived as valuable by those who were participants. We're going to do a survey of the prophets. We're going to spend 1 week per prophet. That means that Obadiah gets a week, but so does Isaiah get a week. We're just going to look at them in the flyover capacity to get the big picture of what is going on with these prophets of God. They bring to us a powerful message, and one of the things that you're going to see is as we describe the prophets, we have talked about the fact that we like to use two terms to describe what they say. One is foretelling. That is the capacity to see the future and to declare what it is that God's going to do. And all the prophets have the capacity to do that. And in fact, they write down the things that God shows them about the future. That's foretelling. The other one is forthtelling. Forthtelling is the term that we're using to describe the boldness of a prophet as he calls sin, sin, as he calls people out from a corrupt lifestyle to walk in the holiness of the living God. And both kinds of messages are wrapped up in the lives of the prophets, and certainly it is true with the prophet Isaiah. I would submit to you that these are challenging times, at least for the folks who live right here in the United States of America. We are spinning as we are seeing one event after another cause us to wonder, what does the future hold? What's the hope for this country if we continue in the direction that we've been going? That's one of the reasons why, as we were singing this morning, my heart was blessed. We've got a team up here. The oldest member of the team is Rodney, who's still in his early 20s. And they're singing to us a song that had the language, I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. What a message for those who are part of the generation that is yet to come up, yet to take any positions of influence, of leadership, of authority in our land, to declare that it is their relationship with the living God that gives to them the right to sing a song saying, I am not a slave of fear. You know, for those of us that have kind of crested the hill and we're down on the other side, we should listen to that song. In fact, if we had time, I'd have them come up and sing it again, because I think we can give in to fear. I think we can yield to the very real frustration that we see happening in our country. And we are not to give in to fear. We are to lay a hold of the God of deliverance. And that's what Isaiah is going to direct to us. So I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we spend 1 week flying through some of the pages of the book of Isaiah to get the general gist. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this morning for ministering to us through song, for encouraging our hearts with reports from the field, and now for challenging us deeply and profoundly from the words of one of your prophets. And so we pray as we examine this text that you would make our hearts sensitive, that you would prepare us, Lord, for the message that we need to hear from your word. Help us, we pray, not to just be caught up in the news headlines and in our own personal agendas, but to step back and see what a great God is doing and to whom we owe our allegiance and our earnest prayer. So direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at the book of Isaiah, we're going to divide it into two parts because, hey, well, Isaiah divides into two parts. Those who've studied the book of Isaiah will tell you that it is a very interesting parallel that Isaiah has 66 chapters and our English Bible has 66 books. That Isaiah has 39 chapters that are really reflecting a condemnation message, a spirit of chastisement, which is exactly how many books are in the Old Testament, which kind of is the rule of God's law and the requirements that are laid out for living up to God's standards. And then 27 from chapter 40 through the end of the book, 27 chapters in Isaiah are words of comfort and consolation. Likewise, also, when we come to what we call the New Testament, we find 27 books that are profoundly encouraging as God's grace is unpackaged for us and we're allowed to understand what is there. So we're going to divide Isaiah into those two groups, and we're going to take a look, first of all, at the chapters that talk about the sin of the country. They are chapters where Isaiah minces no words. I mean, he is a prophet after all. He's not there to win friends and influence people. He's there to tell them like it is. And so he does in chapter 1 and following. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 1 and see what he begins to say. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In other words, Isaiah is a prophet who spanned a time of four different kings in the nation of Judah's history. And here's what he says. Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's feeding trough, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved children. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. So bottom line, he says their behavior was bad. Their behavior in the nation was bad, and he's called to be a prophet to declare this in the course of these kings. It is interesting. Some of the kings that he mentions, Uzziah, Hezekiah, are good kings for the nation. They have men of righteousness. But Isaiah is declaring this message from God that people are living in a corrupted way and in a bad way. He drops down now to verse 11. Look at what it says there. What are all of your sacrifices to me, asks the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. And when you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me, new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. Their worship was empty. It's very interesting that the Lord is saying not to them that why don't you come to the temple and worship, but he's saying why don't you quit coming to the temple with your phony worship. And so in brave and bold language, the Lord is saying, sure, you're doing all the ritual, you're fulfilling all the law, you're bringing the bulls and the goats and the lambs and the offering, but you bring it with a hardened heart. You bring it with a heart that is just fulfilling it as an empty duty, as if it's something that must be done because you got to check that off so you can go do whatever you want to do. He says, I want to know your heart. I want you to come into my presence and into my fellowship with your whole being, with a desire to worship worship me, a desire to sing a song of confession that you are my child and mean it all the way down to your toes. There's an emptiness to their worship where they're just coming and punching the time clock saying, I did that thing, now let's go do something that's genuinely interesting. And yet there's no hunger to know God. There's no hunger for being in his presence and being delighted with him. And so he chastises them for their worship and says, why don't you just stay home? It would be better if you did that. Powerful language. Now drop down to verse 21. Let's look at 21, 22, and 23. The faithful city, what an adulteress she has become. She was once full of justice, righteousness once dwelt in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your beer is diluted with water, your rulers are rebels, friends of thieves. They all love graft and chase after bribes. They do not defend the rights of the fatherless, and the widow's case never comes before them. Their society itself was corrupt. Not only is their behavior despicable and their worship an empty charade, but their society itself is corrupt. As you read Isaiah, you begin to realize there are frighteningly serious parallels with our own culture. As our society has become corrupt, we exalt and elevate those whose lives are characterized by depravity and debauchery simply because they're a big name on the screen of a movie or a TV show or a big player on the field of sports. But they are evidence of a corrupt society. He faults them for the weak and the innocent not having a voice, not having leverage in the land. And indeed, as our own country stacks up against what is written here about Judah, we would have to plead guilty to the same thing. Those who can afford the high-powered legal firms simply do better in our system than those who have nothing with which they can bring their case or they can make their argument. Just like he says here, the widow's case never comes before them. Those who are dispossessed, those who are in no position to bring that power and that ability are left out of the equation. It belongs to those who have the clout. There should be a justice that is part of the DNA of a culture that runs deeply through the whole life of the people, so that there is a sense of which there is from the smallest point, someone hands you a receipt for your meal at a restaurant, and as you glance through it to make sure that it's actually yours, you realized they left off something that you had, and you call them back and say, you know, this is something you left off, and they've got to adjust it upward on your behalf. That kind of justice should run so deeply within us that it isn't even a question of whether we would do that. It's because it is the right thing to do. And that has been lost in this culture that Isaiah is bemoaning. Look at chapter 2 next. We're going to look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 2, how he describes what is happening to them as a country. He says in verse 7 and 8, their land is full of silver and gold, and there is no limit to their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there is no limit to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. And any country that falls into that is a country that has wealth with no love of God. We see the church in the book of Revelation that is rebuked for the Lord because they have so much, but they've forgotten the living God. And one of the challenges and the dangers that any country faces when it has experienced a season of plenty, a season of great growth, is to become contented with the growth and more focused on that. And the Lord says, you can have wealth, but if you lose your love for God, then the wealth has become a curse to you. If you do not learn the balance between having and managing and being a steward of the resources that God gives without it cooling your heart toward the living God, making your things and your possessions and the development of all that you have something that is possesses you or controls you instead of leaving your heart in the service of the king. Drop down to verse 12. For a day belonging to the Lord of hosts is coming, against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, it will be humbled. So there is a rebuke from Isaiah to the land that says, you are proud and you are self-important. You believe yourself to be people who are deserving of exclusive and special treatment from others. One of the charges that has been brought against our country by people from other parts of the world is that when we travel, we can possess this kind of self-important attitude, that we believe that somehow we are destined for more spectacular place in God's kingdom and in His presence, and therefore we wear it like a badge of distinction and honor. But what we're told in the scriptures, and the whole chapter 2 of the book of Philippians is dedicated to, is learning to walk in a spirit of humility instead. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy or bright or physically capable or stunningly beautiful. It's what you do with that that matters. Learning to walk in a spirit of humility, recognizing that all that you have is a gift from Almighty God, and so you hold it in open hands, lest you become like these people that Isaiah is rebuking and charging with their crime. Well, we are going to move now to chapter 3 and look at verse 16 of chapter 3 as he continues. Of course, because we're surveying Isaiah, we're leaving a lot out, but by now you should be glad that we're doing that, because it's pretty scathing, everything that he has to say. Verse 16 of chapter 3, the Lord also says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, walking with heads held high and seductive eyes, going along with prancing steps, jingling their ankle bracelets. He says to them, you have a contempt of others. The language that he's using there is that you got it, and you're letting everybody else know it. And he's faulting the women, but it doesn't belong exclusively to them. It is a contempt of others. It is a belief that somehow you are a superior person, and they, because they dress differently or speak differently, that they are somehow worthy of your contempt. And God says, that's wrong. That's the wrong way I want the children that belong to me to behave toward others. In chapter 5, we're going to jump to now, he says another rebuke. In fact, we have to pick up the pace because we have 39 chapters to cover on our way to the end just of the first part. Chapter 5, verse 8 says this, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room and you are left alone in the land. I heard the Lord of hosts say, indeed, many houses will become desolate, grand and lovely ones without inhabitants. For a 10-acre vineyard will yield only 6 gallons, and 10 bushels of seed will yield only 1 bush. Woe to those who rise early in the morning in pursuit of beer, who linger into the evening inflamed by wine. At their feasts they have lyre, harp, tambourine, flute, and wine, but they do not perceive the Lord's actions, and they do not see the work of His hands. So they are selfish and they are self-serving. Consumed with themselves, they pay no attention to what the Lord might be doing in their land. And when I read these verses, I thought to myself, oh my Lord, help us to see what you are doing in our land. Because we can be consumed with the acquisition of more, managing assets and resources and acquiring this and selling that and trading the other things so that we can have pleasure and success and boasting rights over the things that we have gathered, and pay no attention to what is happening to our country as we are increasingly sliding into a sea of oblivion. Little rule by little rule, one here, one there, one decision over here, we find the absurdity of 5 Supreme Court justices declaring that the definition of marriage act that was passed by the Congress was null and void because constitutionally the states are the ones who decide what marriage is, later on deciding that they, after all, did find, the same five justices did find constitutional authority for a homosexual marriage. And we as people who read this book ought to look at that and say, this is the hand of God that has begun to move, and we need to wake up. We need to pay more attention to that than to how our assets are doing. Chapter 5, verse 20. He sums it up pretty well in this verse. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, and who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They call evil good and they call good evil. Without a doubt, this idiotic bathroom rule that began right here in our own state, promulgated to every business in our land, that whatever you felt like that morning could define which restroom you used, puts a great deal of risk into an environment that a father with a young child in a department store used to be able to be reasonably confident that he could let her go in there with safety, but he has lost that because of the lunacy of those who describe that this rule is good when it is in fact evil. And what's really pernicious about this is the fact that when you say to these authorities, well, we have one restroom that is available for either, it's just a single stall, and they will say to you, that is not good enough. It doesn't matter that you met the need. You have to bow to their agenda. And we need to recognize that it is evil and that it is the hand of God at work. And Isaiah is saying to us, don't be the fool who fails to see what it is that God is doing. Well, then finally, verse 22. Not finally, but on. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, who are fearless at mixing beer. So they glorify the godless behavior. And it is exalted. It is glorified. It is blown out of proportion. Those who live scandalous, godless lives. And we have whole magazines and whole gossip columns that are dedicated to following those whose lives are lived in debauchery. And Isaiah points to that and said, this is the sign of a sick society and a sign of a society where people need to recognize that God will not continue to permit that. And then in chapter 8, very briefly, in chapter 8, 19 and 20, toward the end of the chapter, he says, when they say to you, consult the spirits of the dead and the spirits who chirp and mutter, shouldn't the people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this world, there will be no dawn for them. And so the evidence of their continuing depravity and dissent is their attention to the occult. They're seeking that which is dark and forbidden. And I was struck by, again, the parallel in our own country when I saw that there is a person running for office in our land who's literally running as a Satanist. He has put his name out there as somebody who's belonging to that order. Are you familiar with the term tipping point? It was popularized in a book called The Tipping Point, but it's a concept that describes how change happens, how it is a slow, methodical, pressured thing, but it is like a big boulder if you've ever been involved in pushing something that was large. And it takes an enormous amount of earth until suddenly you reach the point where there's a tipping point, where it begins that motion, where the center of gravity starts to shift. And when you get past that tipping point, it then begins to roll much easier and it goes downhill much faster. And there is a tipping point in the industry world. Eastman Kodak found their tipping point when they were caught off guard by the sudden and incredible growth of digital photography, which took our expansive film industry and made it obsolete almost overnight. And it plunged them into bankruptcy court, and it was only by selling off a lot of their patents that they were finally able to emerge from bankruptcy, and they're trying to regather, refind a place to be, but they're a shadow of their former glory. There's a culture that can hit a tipping point too, where there's constant pressure until finally there comes kind of a tipping point, and then one thing after another begins to cascade out of that. I ask myself, I'm not an Isaiah, I'm not a prophet, I can't declare this, but I ask myself, have we hit a tipping point here in our country? Or are we very, very close to it? Because it seems like they're in a cascading way. We hardly had a chance to digest what in the world is the matter with our Supreme Court that they could find a basis for a homosexual marriage in the Constitution when there's not one word about marriage in the Constitution at all. How did they come up with this? And the next thing we know, we have this ruling about bathrooms, and on we go. And so it becomes an avalanche, a cascading thing, and there is a tipping point, but there is a God who is greater, and there is a response. Turn to chapter 40. We're going to have to finish very quickly now. In chapter 40, Isaiah changes his tone. In fact, the change is so dramatic that Isaiah has been accused of being written by two different people, that there was somebody who wrote the first 39 chapters, and then clearly someone else wrote the others, because it is so different. It's so hopeful. It's so encouraging. It's sort of mind-boggling how people could be so stupid. You would think that Isaiah was incapable of writing both. It's sort of like saying to you that it's not possible for you to send a sympathy card to someone who's lost a loved one and then just turn right around and write a rejoicing card to someone who's had a new baby. That's just, you can't do that. I mean, obviously you can do it, and you do do it. And Isaiah wrote the second 27 chapters in here as well. Well, let's begin with chapter 40, verse 1. This is the word that the Lord... I'm in Jeremiah. How did I get there? Because it starts off, comfort. There we are. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of forced labor is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. We'll come back to verse 3 in just a minute. But in chapter 40, he says, a message of comfort. He brings to the people of Israel this message of encouragement and comfort. He says, you have not been abandoned by God. Even though all of this litany, 40 chapters of his concern for the health of the nation, he says, God hasn't given up on you. Now turn to chapter 53, because we want to spend a little bit of time there. In a very important chapter in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what we have heard? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have any impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, though appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we did not value him. God has a Messiah who has a perfect character. He has provided him. He is the one who is able to help us as a people. He's the one who's also able to help the United States of America in our difficult time, and you in your life. Because we have a Messiah who is a perfect person, a perfect character. I want you to consider what was going on. This was now future to Isaiah's time, because he lived almost 700 years before Jesus. But he could see through God's eyes what was coming, and he could see the Messiah's coming and his character. And he did not know all of the details, but we now know it because we look back at it. That when Jesus came, he came to a nation that was occupied by the Romans. They were the strong heel that ruled over the nation of Israel. We also know that the people in the legal system, in the governmental system, were corrupt. They could be bought with bribes, and they lived their life wholly given over to whatever they could make out of their job. Not only that, but even the temple worship was comprised of those who were corrupt and willing to manipulate the system. We know that they were actually had money-changing operations in the temple where someone would come from a long country in order to bring their offering, and they would say, well, you can't use that currency. You have to change it into temple currency. And then they would gouge them on the process of changing that. That in all the midst of the difficulties and the heartbreak that was going on in the land, the Lord sent to them a Savior. But did you know how he sent him? He sent him as a little baby. He sent him as a child in a manger. That's how God works. He is never defeated by the evil natures of mankind. Look down at chapter 4, or at same chapter, but verse 4. For the Lord has, he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, and we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities, and punishment for our peace was laid on him. We are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, but the Lord has punished him and for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? He was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death. And although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. And so the Messiah then is this perfect sacrifice who is made on our behalf. He's the one who is the substitute who brings about our redemption. And then chapters, the last three verses of the chapter. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. And when you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore I give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. The Messiah is the one who is our Savior. He's the one to whom we turn. The challenge, I believe, that we can take away from the book of Isaiah, because we see the extraordinary parallels between what he was writing about the nation of Judah and what we see happening in our own land, is that Isaiah is not saying that here's the answer, that you should send out a whole bunch of emails, angry emails, asking people to be outraged with you. He's not saying that outrage is going to accomplish anything. He's not suggesting to us that the way that we're going to deal with this is to sink into this pool of despair and begin to mope. I talked with one person who said all I did was just tear it up. I couldn't bear it anymore. Or he's not asking us to live in a life of ignorance. There are some who simply turn on whatever entertainment can occupy their brain and isolate them from it. What he does say to us is that we can sing a song that says, I am no longer a child of fear. I am a child of God. I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. He says to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are walking in this vital relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we have access to the throne room of Almighty God. And if Isaiah were here today, what I believe that he would say to those of us who live in the USA in the year 2016 is, see the signs. See what's going on. God is moving, and he is bringing about his heavy hand on this nation. And it is the invitation for the people of righteousness to cry out. There is a tipping point, but do you know who can stop a big boulder from tipping? It is God Almighty. And it is time for the men and women who name the name of Christ, who believe that a God cares about a country, to begin to cry out to Him for His healing hand to work, for His healing hand to move. Our outrage, our indignation, our stomping our feet, our hiding in the bushes is not going to help. We are to be a people who cry out to a holy God, have mercy, Lord, and heal our land. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth this morning and for your encouragement to us, even in the dark days that Isaiah sketched for the nation of Judah. Help us, we pray, even in the day in which we live and the land where we live, to be those who can be counted on, to be fervent warriors in prayer. For we commit our country to you. We do pray, Lord, for your healing hand, that you would stop the tipping point. Deliver us, Lord, from thinking that that our hero is any human being, however popular or unpopular, that our hero is the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're the God who heals a nation. And so we direct our hearts, our affection, our prayers, our earnest pleadings to you. Would you, Lord, change the course that this nation has set and restore it again to the place where it can be your tool in a hurting world. But we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.